Well, amen, church. It's good to be back together. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord together? This is a series called Thanks for Asking. So we are going to be doing our very best. I'm going to be doing my very best and those that join me on the platform in answering the questions that you have submitted. And there have been some amazing questions, some very incredible questions. There's some really good questions. This morning, we're going to tackle one of the questions, maybe two if we're lucky, but we're talking about Christ and politics this morning. But before we do that, as sort of a setup for the entire series, I want us to establish some ground rules, okay? First of which is this. These questions that have been submitted, the issues that they raise, represent where many of us, where many of you are actually living, okay? So these are not just some theoretical pie in the sky, like, let's see if we can stump Jeff, the Bible answer man. But no, these are like real issues that represent real people and real life and what you're wrestling through currently. And so as such, we need to all model humility and teachability. Say it with me, humility and teachability as we tackle some pretty heavy topics, okay? Other topics are not quite as difficult to navigate and are pretty straightforward. But as with all complex issues, there is what we know to be true or what we should know to be true, but how that knowledge affects how we feel. So let us not be flippant or insensitive or jump to conclusions, but let us model grace, mercy, and love so that we might think, feel, and act as would be honoring and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay? So that's ground rule number one. Second ground rule is this. For some of the answers to the questions submitted, the Bible does not have a specific answer. Okay, there are some very specific questions that have been asked that, to be honest with you, the Bible, you can't quote chapter and verse, well, the Bible says this to that question. However, the Bible does have general guidelines that are stable enough to provide a biblical framework upon which we can build an authentically biblical and faithful response. Okay, so while we're not going to necessarily address every question specifically with a specific answer, we can look to God's word for wisdom and guidance on how we should respond to those issues. Does it make sense? So that's ground rule number two. The third ground rule is really important. You may agree with much of what I have to say in response to the questions that have been submitted. I would actually venture to say you should agree with everything that I say. But I know that's not true, right? But you might not agree with what I have to say at all. And that's okay, because like everyone, like noses and opinions, everybody has one, right? And so we have to understand that. So should you find yourself not agreeing with how I respond to a question, if you find yourself not agreeing, then I would ask that you and I connect after the service, sometime during the week where we can sit over coffee and have a conversation, a civil conversation, that we can help each other understand where each other's coming from. Maybe it's because I was not clear in my response, or maybe you just don't like what I have to say, and, you know, or I could be wrong, heaven forbid, right? That's all possible. And so my encouragement is that we all have an open mind, that we'd have a posture of humility as we dive into the deep end on some of these issues. Okay? Are we good on that? Sweet. Let us then move on. As a primer to these questions, we have to understand the three orthos. Has anybody ever heard of this before? Raise your hand if you have the three orthos. The first is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy deals with right belief, okay? So there is an orthodox way of belief. There is right belief, which then connotes there is what? Wrong belief. There is a right way of thinking of things. There is a wrong way of thinking of things. And so we want to frame all of the responses according to the right way of thinking through things, according to God's word. So we want to establish right belief, right thinking. Right belief, right thinking then leads to orthopathy. That's a tough word to say. Say it with me, orthopathy. Orthopathy means right feeling, right emotion. How we feel about things. We live in a culture that promotes feeling above as the final ultimate arbiter of all that is true and good, correct? If it doesn't make me feel good, then it's not valid. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's putting the cart before the horse. We need to have right belief. We need to get our thinking straight before we can, so we can get our emotions in check. It's not that we don't want to feel. It's not that we don't want to give credibility to our emotions. But we know from God's word that the heart is deceitful above what? All things. Who can know it? If left to our own devices, our heart, our emotions, our feelings can lead us into a ditch pretty quickly, right? And we're in trouble. And so we need to have right thinking, right belief, so that we can understand right emotions. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't feel. That's not to say that we don't get upset or don't get frustrated, but we need to learn how to give voice to properly communicate those feelings. Does that make sense? Right thinking, orthodoxy, right feeling, orthopathy, which then leads to the third ortho, which is orthopraxy, right way of living, right practice. If we get our beliefs and our thoughts correct, in line with God's word, if we check our emotions against those things, why am I feeling this way? Is what I'm feeling right? Or is it off track? You know, because I feel something, but have I given proper voice to communicate that? And if I don't give proper voice to my feelings, I am certainly not going to live my life in congruence to what I believe and how I feel. And so we need to make sure that our practice, the way we live our lives, is in keeping with what we know to be true and how we feel. Does that make sense? That is going to be kind of the framework, the guidelines of how we go through this process. Okay, so without further ado, our first question, which actually, as presented, wasn't really a question as much as it was a list of assertions. So I have changed it to reflect a question, but apart from that, all of the things that we cover throughout the series is as you have presented them, okay? So I've not edited them, I've not changed them to kind of fit what I want to say as much as I want to do that. That's bad, because that's not a real conversation. This is a real conversation. And so this is our first question. It has to do with the separation of church and state. This is the question, three of them. How has that concept of the separation of church and state been taken completely out of context? How can Christians lovingly speak the truth and fight the current culture of racism, sexual sin, indoctrination of our people? And thirdly, is it possible to lovingly not accept the sin of the culture? So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this question a little bit, but we're going to start with kind of a 50,000-foot view of what the church is. Because that first question, how has the separation of church and state been taken completely out of context? I don't know that I can properly answer that question without having more information, because I don't know what the questioner has in mind when asking that. Because there's some in this room who could say, what do you mean by that? How has that ever even been taken out of context, right? So let's start here. We are the church. We say that all the time, right? We are the church. We love God. We love people. That's who we are. That's what makes us us. Paul uses other kinds of language to describe those who are in Christ. He uses a word that I love. It's an ambassador, right? That we, if we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we have now become not only sons and daughters, but we are now representatives of God's kingdom. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. If that's true, which it is because that's what Paul tells us, that's how Paul describes us as believers, then if we are ambassadors, then that means the church, the body of Christ locally expressed, is an embassy. We are ambassadors living in the embassy of the kingdom of God within the context of the United States of America. So what is the purpose of an embassy? Does anybody know what an embassy is? Well, if you're unsure, let me explain. An embassy is the representative of a visiting nation within the context of a host nation. So, for example, Canada would have a Canadian embassy on U.S. soil. That embassy, that building, within the confines of that compound, that is actually sovereign Canadian soil, even though it exists within the context of the United States of America. Everything that goes on there is Canadian, right? They have the maple leaf, and they probably watch hockey, and they, you know, probably say A all the time. They have the Royal Canadian Mounted Police there. They are a sovereign nature, but they dwell, they exist, they live within the context of American culture. And so as such, while they go about their business, even though they represent Canada wherever they go, however, they live in the midst of us Americans. And so it follows that everything that they do within the context of the embassy, as well as diplomats from that country here, it is going to reflect all of the best of both cultures. They're not going to do anything necessarily that's going to conflict with the values of the culture of the host nation. Does that make sense? Because to do so would be undiplomatic. You would be a bad ambassador. You'd be a poor representative of your country if, you know, you came to try to indoctrinate Americans to become Canadians, which I don't know that that's a bad thing, right? But they represent the best of their culture within the context of their host nation. In the same way, the church, locally expressed, is an embassy of ambassadors where we take the best of our native nation, which is the kingdom of God, and we represent that amidst and amongst those with whom we live, which in our context are those in Park Rapids in northern Minnesota and the greater context of the United States. This would not change. That concept doesn't change no matter where you find yourself living. If you lived in Canada and you were an American citizen, you would still live, you would be in Canada, but you'd still be an American, right? Or if we were in China, if we were to move to China, like, we're not Chinese, we're expatriates, right? In the same way, biblically, as we're described by Paul as ambassadors, if we were to live anywhere in the planet, doesn't matter which culture, whether they are for, like, democratic, or they are communistic, or anything in between, or they have no system of government, we would still be representatives of Christ in that context. And as such, we have to live out according to the rules and the expectations of that ambassadorship. So, in response to that question of the separation of the church and the state, at one level, there should always be a separation between the church and the state, because the goals and the purposes of the two are very different. Does that make sense? The goals of the state are to maintain order and peace among its citizenry, and to hold and enforce the rule of law within that context. That's the goal, and to promote, you know, a functioning society, whatever that might look like. The church, however, we exist for one purpose, and that is to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which Jesus says, "Go therefore into all the nations, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That commission is one for all who become followers of Jesus. Baptizing and teaching all nations everything that Jesus has commanded does not always translate well into the local government context, does it? That's why there is a separation between the two, because the purposes and the goals, the values are different. It works well when the values are similar, right? But when the values are opposed, as we are seeing more and more in our culture, as it becomes far more pluralistic, as it becomes post-Christian, post-modern, where everybody's truth is their truth and nothing but the truth, according to their perception of reality. Did you know that there's like 6 or 7 different theories of what truth really is? If you really want to go to put yourself to sleep, I would encourage you to read this book, Philosophical Foundations for a Biblical Worldview. It's amazing. If you have trouble, if insomnia, read that chapter, you'll go right out. But there are different views of truth depending on your starting point. So there is a separation. However, that being said, the truth of the church should always take priority over the truth of the state and how we live our lives. The values of truth of the church, the body of Christ as ambassador, should always take priority and precedence in our lives than our citizenship in whatever country or nation or tribe that we find ourselves in. So what is truth? This is a question that Pilate posed to Jesus. as Jesus was facing his trial before being handed over to the Jews for crucifixion. The truth is this, that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. At the end of the day, that's what the truth is. That this life, the pursuit of happiness, and all of those things that are provided for us in our amazing, and we live in one of the greatest countries in the world. Don't get me wrong. Please don't hear me say that we don't. But at the end of the day, the reality that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared should be the driving truth for us as citizens of the kingdom of God. That being said, that means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is public truth. What does that mean? You see, we have, as a culture, we have allowed culture to push our faith and our belief in Jesus from being public reality, public truth, to only become privatized according to the individual. The church is no longer a foundation stone of culture. It's no longer a beacon, a lighthouse of truth and connection with God. It has now become a place of good morals and judgment. We've been robbed of the beauty that the gospel is for the culture around us. And you know what, church? We have allowed it to happen. We've capitulated, we've let that happen because we're afraid, or for whatever reason. And we need to step back and we need to reprioritize the place of the gospel in our lives as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Amen? Not that we are contentious, not that we are belligerent, not that we force our beliefs on the culture, but that we are not afraid to stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen? For we are not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. And if there is, in fact, a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared, we who are in the truth, who are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, who have received the grace and mercy and the forgiveness of our sin at the cross of Jesus Christ, we have an incredible message to communicate to a world that is broken and dying. But you know what happens? We get accused for what we are against because the church is full of what? Hypocrites and bigots. And that is a sad state of where we are as the church. Because the truth is, we are a bunch of hypocrites, aren't we? Because we don't get our own house in order because we are known more for what we are against than what we are for. And the time, let me tell you, the time for that is over. And I have agreement from a child that's crying right now. He's lamenting the state of the church. It's all right. Don't worry about it. But see, because we have slowly, ever so slowly, lost our focus and perspective from the kingdom of God. Remember, we just went through the series on Hebrews, where we're to consider Jesus, where we look forward to that heavenly city where God dwells, where we have free citizenship, and we lament and we remember because we all have context, right? We all have a context. Some of us have a context where we remember the way things used to be, and things were probably good. Things were better than they are now, because our morality as believers in Christ, our biblical morality, was more in line with culture's morality. That has shifted. That ship has sailed, hasn't it? And so ever more, we are finding ourselves ever more increasingly at odds with the values of the culture. And rather than continuing to push and point people to Jesus, we start pointing fingers and blaming everybody else without actually dealing with the stuff in our own hearts. Right? And we become known more for our bigotry and our not to say that we accept and we tolerate culture and its shift, but we have to create and develop better ways of communicating the truth that we have of Christ. Amen? I would love for us to be known for who we are for, which is Jesus, and we are for his mission and purpose of loving people. Not because they agree with us, not because they think like us, but because they are image bearers created in God's image. That is powerful stuff. You know, we don't go to the hospital because we're in perfect health. You know, we don't show up in the ER and go, I feel fine, my temperature's normal, I have no symptoms. And they would look, why are you here? Well, isn't this where all the healthy people go? Right? Or I don't go to the gym because I'm in perfect shape, despite my appearance and my mind. You know, I go to the gym because I know I need to get healthy. I know I need to get my heart healthy. And so I'm around for my kids because I have so many of them. Pray for me. And, you know, I don't see too many fitness models showing up at Anytime Fitness when I'm there. We go to those places because we're sick. We go to the hospital because we're sick. We go to the gym because we're out of shape, right? We come to church because we're all spiritually sick. And we desperately need a Savior. And so let us not forsake, let us not put on airs or pretend that we're something that we're not. But rather, let us live in the identity of who we are in Christ. Sinners saved by grace. Children of the King. Some passages that we need to consider in light of this conversation. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 is a very familiar passage to many of us. And it's found in also in Mark chapter 12 and also in Matthew's gospel. But Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and following, Jesus has just taught this amazing parable on the wicked tenants. The tenants that were entrusted by the landowner who went away to take care of his affairs and make sure that his business dealings were functional. And what happens is that the tenants that are allowed to stay and take care of the owner's business, they abuse their privilege. They abuse their rights to the point where they actually wound people and they kill the son of the landowner. And so the scribes in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, so this, they come and seek to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceive that the parable of the talent or the wicked tenants was told against them, but the scribes and the high priests, they feared the people. We have to understand that in this context, Jesus is dealing with a lot of different cultural influences. At this time, there were at least three different cultural influences that were at work. You had the philosophy of the Greeks that were still there in the Greek religious circles. You had the Romans who had come in and were conquering and taking over and seeking to advocate the peace of Rome throughout the world as they conquered and subjugated people. And then you had Judaism that was living in midst of both of these things. So you have these three contexts, these three worldviews that are competing, and then you have Jesus who shows up in the fullness of time. Talk about a recipe for, you know, not wanting to get together over the Thanksgiving dinner table, right? And so Jesus is preaching the message of the kingdom of God. So they watched him, verse 20, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So here you have Jewish priests and scribes who want to deliver Jesus to the Roman governor because he was fomenting rebellion. He was not towing the party line. Verse 21, they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly, truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jewish scribes and priests asking a Jewish rabbi if it's right or lawful to give tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar, a Roman overlord. Verse 23, Jesus perceived their duplicity, their craftiness, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Denarius was a coin that was usually a day, it was worth a day's wage. So he says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? What's interesting about this is that Jesus doesn't say, hey, go find me a denarius. No, he says, show me one. He assumed that these Jewish priests and scribes, they had Roman coinage in their pockets. So they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them in response, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he had said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Jesus shuts his critics up like that. What we need to understand is that the coin bore the image of Caesar. And so he says, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God's. But Jesus doesn't explain to us what it is that belongs to God until we remember that whose image are we created in? We're created in the image of God. So if the image on the coin is Caesar's, then you give back to Caesar what belongs to him. But the image that we all bear as human beings is the image of God. And so we are to give back to God what belongs to him. You see that? And so in everything, Jesus does not downplay the reality that there is a human system of government that resides over people. And that we as citizens of heaven have a responsibility and a role to play within that system. In fact, the Jewish priests and scribes, they benefited from their relationship with Rome. They had their money in their pocket. They had the freedom to do and to live their lives the way that, except for having to pay tribute. It did get worse as history progressed. But at that time, there was not a lot of conflict. And so Jesus says, you know what, give to Caesar, because you enjoy the benefits of the empire, give back to Caesar what belongs to his. He's providing this for you. He's providing water and aqueducts and peaceful traveling on the roads that Rome has paved and built and the infrastructure that it provides. But that which belongs to God, you give back to him. The challenge comes is when those two things conflict with one another, doesn't it? That's why I want us to turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to get to Romans 13, but we have to read Romans 13 in light of Romans 12. Because if we're just to take Romans 13 and lift it out of its context, we're going to miss the point of what Paul is trying to write. Now, in Romans, and as typical of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, he spends a great deal of time, usually the first half of his letters, explaining the theology of Christ and how great it is, of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished on the cross, how Jesus has transformed how we relate to God through him. And then he usually spends the last part of his letters to the churches explaining what does this actually look like in real time? What are the practical applications of this? And so chapters 1 through 11, Paul writes about just the amazing reality of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, and it's how that impacts and changes the nature of relationship of the Gentiles and the Jews and all of these things. And then he gets to chapter 12, and he begins to articulate the practical application. And so he says this in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all of this truth, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's that orthodoxy, getting right belief, right thinking of who we are in Christ. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And by testing, so you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For it is by the grace given to me that I say to everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than they ought to, but to think with what? Sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's so important for us to understand as ambassadors. We all, as ambassadors of Christ, have different gifts. Not everyone has the same gifts, but when we use the gifts together in unity, we are a whole and complete. Does that make sense? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, the service to our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, etc. He goes on to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who what? Persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant or haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of who? All. Not just those who agree with you. Not just those who exist with you in your echo chamber of ideas, but all people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, what? Give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. See, by doing that, you're going to show him what's right. No, that's not what the passage is saying at all. We have to understand culturally what was going on. Do you guys know this? To heap burning coals on someone's head is not an offense. It's not a stick it to them. It's actually an incredible blessing. Because what would happen in those days is that a house fire, a cook fire, would often go out. It would die. And when your fire went out, it's not like you had matches or you had, you know, a lighter stick that you could, you know, reignite your fire. No, what you would have to do, especially if it's at night, you would have to go to your neighbor's house whose fire was still going. You'd knock on the door and you'd say, hey, I hate to bother you so late at night, but my fire went out. I see that there's smoke coming out of your chimney. Do you have some coals that you might be able to spare? And that person would take burning coals from their fire, put it in a clay pot, which that person would then carry on their head back to their house to reignite their fire. So when the scripture says, if you give your enemy who is hungry, if you feed him, if you give your enemy something to drink when he's thirsty, by doing so, you are passing on blessing, not cursing. You are being a blessing. You are seeking the good of that person, even though they're your enemy. Changes the perspective, doesn't it? Because we are not to be, verse 21, we're not to become overcome by evil, but we're to overcome evil with what? With good, with shalom, with the peace of God. Paul continues his thought because Paul did not write with chapters and verses. He continues his thought with, then let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to what? Bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Follow the rules of the law or the land so that it might go well with you, right? Be a good citizen in the country in which you live, regardless. And this is Paul writing to Christians, new believers who were living in the Roman Empire who were under incredible persecution from the government. People were seeking to kill them, to destroy them, to rob them of their dignity, to take away their possessions, their position. And Paul's saying, guess what? You need to submit to that authority because it is for your good, your benefit. Now, if you are an honorable citizen and you do the things that are not in conflict with your testimony of faith in Christ, and you are good, you're honorable, then you know what? It's going to go well with you. But if you are a belligerent person or someone who resists authority, guess what? That relationship is not going to be good for you. Because rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. For he is the servant of God, goes on in Romans 13, verse 4. For he, the ruler, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because if we live our lives in submission to the authority of God, we also are those that need to live in submission to the authority that God has placed over us. Does that make sense?
Don't worry. I know what you're thinking. We'll get there. For because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And this is the key, verse 8, owe no one anything except to what? Love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul is very clear that we have a responsibility as citizens of heaven, as ambassadors for the kingdom, to live as good citizens in whatever context we find ourselves in. We have a responsibility to live in that, submit, to be submissive, even if it leads to persecution. And that's really hard for us in our context to wrap our minds around. Because what is today? It's Independence Day. We have freedom from tyranny, right? We have freedom from those who persecuted us on the basis of religion. And the good news is that for right now, at this time, we don't have to worry about anybody coming through the doors to arrest us, to put me in jail for us assembling to freely talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. But even if that were to change, would that stop our relationship with God? Are we believers in Christ? Are we Christians because it's convenient and because we can? Or are we believers in Christ because we're compelled by the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, of whom he died in our place on the cross for our sin? And he demands and requires our full allegiance and surrender. Because he is the priority. We worship Jesus not because we have the freedom to do so. We worship Jesus because he is Jesus. Amen? Even if that freedom were taken away from us. And that's a hard question for us because we've not lived in persecution. We're starting to get tastes of it. And the truth is that we don't like it because it's threatening our convenience. Let's just be honest, right? It is. I don't want to have to come to church on a Sunday morning with the threat of being arrested because I might say something that's not politically correct. But I also don't want to use this platform as a political agenda either. Because this platform is sacred to the teaching and preaching of God's word, so that we might become more better equipped ambassadors of Christ for the world around us, because there's a sick, dying world that desperately needs the truth of the gospel that we have. Amen? Amen? There's some other passages to consider. We're not going to be able to get into because of time, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, another letter written by Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, and also chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. So I encourage you in your study to look those up as we continue this conversation. So the last part of the question is it possible to lovingly not accept the sin of the culture? Of course, right? Of course, we can lovingly not accept the sin of the culture. But before we start pointing fingers at what's wrong out there, let us first look to deal with the sin of the culture which permeates what's going on in here. Because there's enough mess in our own backyard, there's enough weeds in our own backyard that need to be taken out and pulled before we go start messing in other people's yards. Does that make sense? It's so easy for us, though, to throw stones at other people without dealing with the sin. Remember, we studied in Matthew or in Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. Take out the log in your own eye before you what? Deal with the speck in your brother's eye. The world itself stands already condemned for its sin. We don't need to stand and condemn them further. But let us rather stand before the judge of all things, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember that from Hebrews? If we don't deal with the mess and our own stuff, right? And that's why the world looks at us and goes, man, you're full of hypocrites, because we're so quick to judge what's going on out there without dealing with our own stuff as members of the body of Christ. We need to make sure that the embassy of God's kingdom that is here is in order. Then we might have some moral foundation to be able to go start picking on other people, right? Because ultimately our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any system of government. Government will not save us. Amen? Our hope is not in any system of government. Our hope is not in any political party or affiliation. Our hope is not in any social agenda that's out there. Anything or anyone that gets our focus apart from Jesus Christ really is nothing more than an idol. So let's put Jesus back in his proper place. Let's worship him alone. Let us pledge our allegiance to Christ alone, because he is the only one that's worthy of our allegiance and our affection. Three practical applications, then we're going to wrap up. Three practical applications of how we can live as ambassadors for Christ and as good citizens of the country or the context we find ourselves. Number one, we have to be informed. We have to know what we don't, we have to learn what we don't know. And first, the first part of information is that we know the Word of God. We have to study it, we have to read it, we have to meditate on it, we have to apply it to our lives. It has to be, we have to develop a biblical worldview. We have to be a worshiper of Jesus and not just a worshiper of freedom. We have to worship Christ. We also have to know our collective history and how we got here. We have to know and understand the history and the culture that we live in, the context that we live in. With that in mind, we also have to understand and appreciate the context from which we live, right? We all have context. My context is different than those that are a generation older than me, or even two generations older than me. They have a collective memory and history that I don't have. They remember those who shed their blood on foreign shores for our freedom. I don't have that, but I can learn from that. That doesn't mean that I need to disregard what they believe. In the same way, that older generation should not lament my generation and those younger than me because we take it all for granted. Let's have conversations. Let's be informed. We need to know our collective. We also need to know the issues that we're facing and how those issues came to be. Why? How did we get to where we are? And what can we do as followers of Christ to help navigate a way out of it? We need to know orthodoxy, right? We need to be involved. Second thing, don't just get fired up at the TV, but let's get engaged. Let's get engaged. Let's start locally. Let's start in our own families. Let's have dialogues with our family members, our kids, if we're raising kids at home. Let's have those conversations, explaining why do we believe, why do we vote, why do we lean politically one way versus another way. Not that we disregard or disrespect other contrary opposing views, but this is why we think and do what we do. So we need to be involved. We need to start locally, like actually get involved. We need to get involved locally, whether it's in city councils or school boards or county supervisors or whatever it is. We can't expect change to happen. We can't expect change for the better if there's no better candidates for whom we can vote. If it's only the lesser of two evils, guess what? We're still getting evil. But if we can have godly men and women run for these positions, and we can do our part to actively promote them, not because they're Christian per se, but because they're honorable men and women who are biblically principled. Does that make sense? I want to make that distinction, because we're not trying to create a Christian nationalism, a utopia where that's not the point. But we want men and women who are principled, godly men and women, who are going to do the right thing for all of us as citizens of this country. Does that make sense? State and federal level, again, if you're called and compelled by God to do that, man, that is a lonely road for some people. And that's why they need brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them, to support them, to pray for them. Not throw stones at them when they make decisions that we don't agree with. I thought that person was a Christian. How dare they? Right? Stop it. Pray for them, because they need our prayers. And then part of that is vote. We need to get involved in our electoral process. We need to vote. Third thing, be intentional. Get to know those who have different political opinions than you. Get to know those that have different religious backgrounds and experiences than you. Dialogue and ask them questions without being defensive. Have them explain why they think the way they do and how they came to the conclusions they have, for the purpose of understanding them as individuals, for the purpose of building relationship, not just so that you can get the ammunition you need to shoot back at them. Does that make sense? And in doing that, be prepared to share your own thinking. Be open and honest and vulnerable and say, you know what, this is how I feel, or what I don't know if how I feel is justified by what I think. I need more information. Be honest about that. And keep in mind that even the worst critic, most offensive person that has the complete opposite perspective and opinion than you, is still a person for whom Jesus died and shed his blood for. That person is still an image bearer of God, though they may not act like it. But the reality is that even for those of us who are in Christ, we don't always act like the image bearers of God that we have been called to be as well. Amen? Be informed, be involved, be intentional. And maybe, just maybe, lives will be transformed and changed for his glory. Amen? Let's close out with this thought. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for just the incredible conversation of how do we live as ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the context of the United States, as citizens. Lord, really, we're citizens of heaven and sojourners as aliens here in this place. But God, as representatives of your kingdom, may we represent you well and honorably, Lord. May we honor the culture that we live in, that we're a part of, for your glory, for your name's sake. And Lord, may you use us for your kingdom's sake, that those who are lost in their sin might find salvation through Christ. Because we live out the gospel in real time, Lord. And God, may we not forget that we are a part of the culture here. We are products of the culture. But Lord, may we stand upon the truth and the reality of your word for your glory, for your kingdom, and for your name's sake. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing together.